Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you all today?
Good.
Glad to hear it. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us life, abundant life. When we placed our faith in Christ, that he was the only way to heaven, some have been duped into thinking that that's the only advantage we get is heaven. Surely that would be enough. But you give us abundant life right now. You give us abundant life to live without worry here, not because we are deluded, but because we know that you are the compassionate and gracious God who watches over us. That doesn't mean we get a pass on hard times. It does mean that we have one who passes through them with us. And you guide us, and you protect us, and you love us. Father, thank you that while not many in this room are rich, we are in human standards when we look across the globe, but we are people who you want to live richly, to have true excitement in our lives, to have true love, and to be able to live passionately, loving you passionately and loving one another passionately, to live richly. And that's your desire for us. Father, I know that there are some in this room who are coming through a week that has been very difficult, and they're reaching out to you, and they're calling for you to help them, to give them comfort, to give them wisdom. And those who ask in faith will receive your blessing. It may be immediate. It may take a while. But all of these things are in your hands, your sovereign, caring hands. So, Father, I ask that you would remind each one here today that you care, that you love deeply, that you know each one of us intimately well, that you have us in a process that you are molding us like Jesus. And sometimes that's a difficult process, but in the end, we will see that it was all worthwhile and that you had a plan all along. So, Father, I ask this morning that you would help me to speak your word clearly, because I know that you love the people who sit before me, so much so that you sent your one and only Son to die for them. He was buried and resurrected in 3 days. He proved he was who he said he was, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the very unique Son of God. Lord, speak, for your servants listen. I ask these things with expectation, not because of what I bring, but because of your faithfulness. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. History was made yesterday. Are you aware of that? The 145th Kentucky Derby will go down in history, where the favored horse would be the evident winner, but in the end, he would be the tragic loser. The horse's name was Maximum Security. It would prove ironic, as he would end up being an insecure investment for those who would bet on him. He began and ran the race with great command and confidence, leading the field all the way. But he made one small error that cost him the race. What happened? In an interview with jockey Luis Saez, after the race, he blamed the horse. He said the horse is a baby horse, as he called him. And he said that as they were rounding the corner, the crowd and the cheering and the noise of the cacophony scared the horse. He said he saw his ears go up. And the horse started to veer out of his lane and took over the next lane and then traveled into the third lane, hindering other horses. While he clearly crossed the finish line first, it took about 20 minutes for the stewards, as they looked through the film, examining it from every angle, for them to do something that's never been done before, to disqualify the winning horse. Luis Saez said that the horse lost focus. You know, life is compared to a race, and some have lost focus in that race. We know that it is not a sprint, but a marathon. It's not a 2-minute race. Decades long, and it's difficult. You all know that. But there is one seemingly small infraction that can change it all. And this morning in this parable, we're going to address that one small infraction, seemingly small infraction, that will bring great tragedy to many a life. The subject this morning is making sure you are prepared for eternity. Would you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25? Please bring your Bibles here, because what I say to you, many of you will forget as you leave here. Now, it's not what I say that really matters so much, but what God has to say to you does. And it is my goal to always give you God's word, not my word. And so it is good for you to bring your Bible, to write some notes in it as the Spirit of God impresses them upon you. And take out some notepaper and write some things down. You don't have to write it all down. Nobody's going to give you a test. But it is a good practice for you to do that. For me, I simply will forget. It won't take me long. By the time I hit lunch, I may forget what I heard. So I write the important things down. With your Bibles open, I'd like to go through this parable very quickly. I want to give you 3 points on this, and I want to remind you as you read your Bible, this is a decent way to read your Bible. The first point is going to be their perspective. These words had an original audience, and you're not it. Jesus spoke to an original audience, and the message was to them. The second point is going to be God's perspective. He has a point he wants to get across. And then the third point is going to be our perspective. Because this eternal word was written to you too. And so it has impact for us. It has commands for us to follow. It has comforts for us to find joy in. And so the first point will be their perspective. Let me read the parable. As we're going through life lessons from the master teacher, this one is called The Ten Virgins. You may have read it. Maybe you're very familiar with it. Maybe you still have some questions about it. In Matthew 25, chapter 25, verse 1, Jesus said these words, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them." Think a flashlight without batteries is what they did. "But the prudent," verse 4, "took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy. They began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you.' Then Jesus gives this command, 'Be on the alert, then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" We get some idea that this is eschatological. Big word meaning last days. These are the last days that Jesus is talking about. How do we know that? Well, he says right here in verse 1, then, he's not talking about today, he's talking about then. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. We're going to cover this context as we go through this, but first I want you to understand what the original audience understood that we may or may not. If you've been in church for a while, you understand that we are talking about a culture that is foreign to us. We're talking about a culture that was 2,000 years ago. It's on the other side of the world, and we don't really understand it all the time. But sometimes it's important for us to understand the culture and the history behind Jesus' parables. So in this parable, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he compares it to 10 virgins who will take up their lamps. The picture here is a wedding party. Now, they were different than our wedding parties that we have today. In their day, there would be an engagement. And that engagement might be for months, might be a year, could be even longer. But during that time, the bridegroom himself would go back to his daddy's house and put on an addition where they were going to live. When that was completed, he would come back to the bride's house. And at the bride's house, they would have this massive party. And they would all celebrate the wedding of these two and bringing them together. Now, no one really knew when that party was going to end. They just knew it was going to go on for a while. Oftentimes, it would end at night, such is the case in this parable. And so the party is over at the bride's house, and now they are headed to the bridegroom's house. So as they travel at night, obviously there's no streetlights and there's no flashlights, but there are torches. And that's pretty much what they have. They have torches. But they know in their culture that torches don't last real long if you don't bring any extra oil to burn. And so it might be a stick with a rag on it that's designed to burn for a while, but not forever. And so the wise virgins would bring extra oil. Now the mistake is not that they fell asleep, because they all fell asleep. We have wise and we have unwise. They all fell asleep. The mistake was made that some were prepared to wait and some were not. And so the ones that were prepared to wait brought extra oil. The ones that didn't, well, they didn't have a torch. Now, in some of the reading I've done on this, the problem with that would be, one, they couldn't navigate the rocky paths and so forth that they would travel at night. Trip and fall, maybe hurt somebody else. Well, why couldn't they walk with somebody else in the light of somebody else's torch? Culturally, they would be seen as wedding crashers. Maybe it would be like if you showed up at a wedding in your bathing suit, people would say, I don't think you belong here. If you didn't have your torch, they would say, well, you didn't belong here because you didn't even bring your torch. Everyone knows that you bring your torch. And so they'd be seen as wedding crashers. And so in this parable, the disciples, as Jesus was saying this, they were thinking, okay, I understand what he's talking about here. I understand that we have virgins that are ready. And these are not virgins. The word behind there would be more a word for their youthfulness and the fact that they are not yet married. And so they are waiting for the bridegroom to show up. When he shows up, they all get in line and they all proceed to the Father's house. You with me on this? Got that picture? It's pretty simple. It's a pretty simple parable. So what we have is this traditional wedding. But the question is, what does this all mean? So let's look at it from God's perspective. The point of the parable is made very clearly in verse 13. Jesus is saying, be on the alert. Watch out. Don't fall asleep. Be ready. So in the context of this story, of this parable, who's speaking? Well, we already know the answer to that, don't we? Jesus is telling this parable, and he's telling it to the disciples. Where are they? They're on the Mount of Olives. which is why we call this the Olivet Discourse. Now, what time is this? Now, I don't mean of day, but what time in Jesus' ministry? This is the last week of his life, humanly, on earth. He will be going to the cross Friday. If I remember correctly, this would be Wednesday. And so the words that he's saying to them matter. Why is he talking about future things? Well, page back to chapter 24. Look at chapter 24 in Matthew. And look at verse 2. As they're walking by the temple, Jesus says these words. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. He's saying, this temple is going to be torn down. They're thinking last days, and they ask him the question in verse 3. This sets the whole course for us here. Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus is answering their question about the end of the age. Now, there's a common misunderstanding here that I want you to know. Some good scholars would say that this is about us. This is about us, the church. Other good scholars would say, no, it's not about us. It's about Israel. Now, we are not Israel, nor will we ever be. God is still working with Israel. He just has them on the shelf for the time being while he works with the church, okay? The church being every person who has placed their faith alone in Christ alone. So he's not talking about the church, he's talking about Israel. Why do we say that? And I'm of the belief that he is. He's talking about Israel here. Well, in chapter 24, Jesus is giving an outline of the end times, a chronological, in order timeline of what's going to happen. In verses 4 through 26, they asked him, what are the signs of the end of the time, or the end times? Jesus gives them in verses 4 through 26 of chapter 24 a view of the 7 years of tribulation. And so we know that there's going to be 7 years on earth that are going to be horrendous. The wrath of God will be poured out on this earth. Satan will have a free rein to do what he wants to do. It will be awful. In verses 27 through 30, there's the second coming of Jesus. What was the first? When he came, was born to Mary. They call that the first advent. This is the second advent. Some people confuse this with the rapture. The rapture is not considered the second advent. You do know that. Why? Because Jesus will not put his feet on earth during the rapture. We'll explain a little bit more about that in a minute. There are two advents. One when he was born to Mary, when he came as a lamb. He's coming as a lion the next time. That's what this is talking about. The second coming of Jesus, when he will put his feet on earth again. When he comes here, he will end the battle of Armageddon. It won't be much of a battle. It'll be brief, but it'll be very bloody. This isn't talking about that just yet. And so what we have here is Jesus explains to the disciples there's going to be 7 years. They're just horrendous on earth. Then the second coming of Jesus. And then in verse 31, he talks about the regathering of Israel. Now, there has been a regathering of Israel during the tribulation period, but there will be a regathering of Israel back to the land for the judgment of living Israel. Israel will face a judgment. Living Israel, those who are living, will face a judgment from Jesus before the millennial kingdom. I'll put some of this in order for you in just a little bit. In verses In chapter 24, verses 32 through 51, Jesus takes a break. And in that break, he is giving them a parenthetic warning through parables of what's going to happen. And he prepares them to be watchful. He prepares them to be faithful through this period. Now let's look at for a moment at the characters. Do they tell us anything? The characters do. It is generally believed that the bridegroom in this parable is who? It would be Jesus. That would be the good Sunday school answer, and it would be the right answer. The 10 virgins would be Israel. Faithful Israel and unfaithful Israel. What does the oil and the lamps represent? I don't want to try to make this parable walk on all fours. But most believe that it is the Holy Spirit. In other words, some of the virgins who are considered wise are prepared to meet Jesus because they've trusted in him as their Savior. And so they have the Holy Spirit. The other 10 don't. Now, there's quite a bit of speculation about that, and I'm not going to waste a lot of time on it, but I think it is very safe to say that the wise are saved and the unwise are not. That's accurate. But the point here is that 5 were prepared to meet Jesus and 5 weren't. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet Jesus? And so from God's perspective, he is giving us a warning. There are some folks, all the virgins would have looked alike. They would have been about the same age. They would have been doing about the same things. They all hung out together. You wouldn't have been able to tell one from the other. And so it will be in Israel, and so it is even today. There are some folks outside of church, you can't tell us apart. In church, you can't tell us apart. But there are some people in this room who have something that others do not. Quite frankly, they have the Holy Spirit. How did they get the Holy Spirit? Because they came to a point in their life where they understood that Jesus died for me. And apart from him, I got nothing. Apart from him, I have nothing. So, we know that Jesus is the bridegroom. Who's the bride? Who's the bride? The church. Us. I believe that from Scripture, that there will be a marriage of the bride to the Lamb, the church to the Lamb, the church to Jesus. There will be a marriage ceremony in heaven. When will that happen? Right after the rapture. And then, when the bridegroom returns back to earth, he brings his bride with him, us. We come back with him for him to set up his millennial kingdom. And so we are the bride. When and where is this wedding feast? On earth. I believe it is on earth, and it is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom when there will be a banquet, a wedding banquet with the Lord Jesus. So let me give you a timeline of how I see prophecy falling out. And this is not my own belief. There are many, many, many scholars who would hold very firmly to this, but not everybody agrees, so I want to let you know that. But I don't see a better way of putting prophecy together than this way. I want you to picture, if you will, the cross. Can you picture the cross? Straight timeline. And so we have the cross. We have the Old Testament over here. And we have the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross. He dies on the cross, he comes back to life, proves who he was, and what we call today the church age is born. And now the church of Jesus Christ is born. Well, how long will that be? We don't know. It's 2,000 years so far, and we're still in it. These are the last days. And when I say I think we're in the last of the last days, I think we are. But I can't prove it. And I can't predict it. And it's a good thing I can't, because that would make me a heretic. Jesus said nobody knows the time or the day, so be watchful. So here we are in the church age. What is going to end the church age? The rapture. We'll be caught up to be with Jesus Christ forever. What does that look like? Well, let me read it to you. This is something that Paul encouraged the Thessalonians with. Paul encouraged them with these words, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. If you want to go back there, write it down. These are hugely encouraging words. So, we have the church age. That's going to end when we hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. And whoosh, up we go. We're caught up to be with Jesus. What happens next? That brings in the tribulation period. I believe one of the things that will kick it off is millions of people are going to disappear just like that. That's going to create a lot of chaos on earth. And at that point, we are gone and the tribulation starts, and there'll be 3.5 years that are really bad and 3.5 years that would make the first 3.5 years look good. It will be a literal hell on earth because Satan will be driving it. Satan and his cronies, and he will form his own unholy trinity. He's a copier of God, a mocker of God. And so he will form his own unholy trinity where he acts as God. Now, the one world leader will be as Jesus Christ as far as what Satan is doing. And then his false prophet will be as the Holy Spirit. He'll form his unholy trinity, and it will be awful. The battle of Armageddon is not like a name of a battle. It's a place. It's a real place, and we know right where it is. It's Harmagedo. Har being the Hebrew word for mountains. The mountains of Megiddo. And so we know that the battle place will be there, and Satan will have his armies all come to fight Jesus off, and the battle won't be long. Jesus will come back with his army, us. We come back with him, and the battle will be very short. With a word, he'll end it with the breath of his mouth. He will end that battle. At that point, we step in here, and there will be a judgment of living Israel. Jesus is coming back to set up a millennial kingdom, which is the next step. What is a millennial kingdom? That is a 1,000-year reign. That's what millennial means. 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, heaven on earth. Now, we're back on earth, and we're human. Did you know that? That sounds very depressing, doesn't it? Oh, another 1,000 years with this body? No, it's not. You will have a transformed body that's not going to get sick. It's not going to get tired. You're going to have a body that is wonderful, like the body that Jesus had after he was resurrected. At that point, that will be heaven on earth. Earth itself won't be totally changed, but it'll be revamped. It'll be much more productive. There'll be one ruler on this earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he will reign with an iron fist of righteousness for 1,000 years. Did you know that you pray for that all the time? You pray for it on Sunday mornings every time. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking God for it because it's going to be wonderful. The righteous, right will be right, wrong will be wrong, truth will be truth, lies will be lies. But on earth, we will be here, but you know what? There will also be people who are truly human. They are not transformed. Did you know that? There will be people on earth who will walk through the tribulation, they'll actually live through it, Jews and Gentiles, who trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The others will be judged. That's it. You're done. But those who trusted Christ will enter into the millennial kingdom as humans, and they will still be given to marriage and populating the earth. And so we will live with them, alongside them. There'll be other messages on this in the future. But I wanted to give you at least a taste of what's coming, because I still want to build a hope in you, because it's all good. And so we will live 1,000 years that way. That's the timeline. You got it? The cross, the church age that we're in right now, been 2,000 years so far. And then there's going to be the rapture where we're caught up, and then there's going to be the tribulation, and then Jesus is going to come back, and we have the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Jesus. After that, there'll be a new heaven and earth. Satan will be released for a little while on earth. Not quite sure why, but he will be. And then there will be the new heaven and new earth and our eternal bliss with God forever. That gives you a timeline of the order of things, how it's going to fall out. Where do I get these ideas? From here. From God's Word. He wants you to know these things. He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to live with hope. You may already realize this, but I've gotten to the point these days where I no longer tell people if they ask me, what do you do for a living? I don't tell them I'm a pastor. The wall usually goes up because they think, oh, you're a pastor. You're going to be judging me. So I tell them I'm in the business of giving people hope. That's what I'm doing. I'm giving you hope from God's Word. And so our orders, because of our very bright future, are given to us, to Israel and to us. Be on the alert, verse 13. Then for you know not the day nor the hour. Jesus is coming back. You only have so much time left to be able to do what he wants you to do. Oh, Pastor, I trust that in Christ I'm good. But he has work for you to do. Are you doing it? Now I want to move to our application. So what should we do about this parable with the 10 virgins? What does it teach us? It teaches you to be prepared. It teaches you to persevere. That's a prayer I have for all of you. Getting older is hard. I know that from watching you. I know a little bit of it myself, but you, a lot of you are a little further down the road than me. And I see that, you know, our bodies rebel against us. The first thing is, I'm going to give you 4 A's to remember this. Acknowledge the truth. So how are we going to live in light of this? Acknowledge the truth. What truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're trusting in anything else to give you abundant life now and get you to heaven, it's not going to get you there. You say, oh, well, I go to church, I give to the church, I'm a good person, a good husband, I'm a good wife, I'm a good neighbor. They're all great things, but none of that gets you to heaven. One thing, trusting alone and Christ alone. That's why you always hear me say it. Please don't get that wrong. Trust alone in Christ alone. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, whoever trusts in Christ will have eternal life. You won't perish, you'll have eternal life. God wants you to know that. Today you can go to God and say, in the privacy of your own heart, God, I realize that I've done wrong. Today I'm trusting in Christ alone. It's the only way to heaven. Please save me. And you will. So acknowledge the truth. 2, announce the good news to everyone you can. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Matthew 28:19-20 gives us our command. We're to make disciples. You do that by reaching and teaching people about Jesus. We've gotten our mission statement from that verse and one other verse. The mission of this church is loving people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts with salvation and it moves right on through till we die. This past week on Tuesday, I had somebody, as I was out at the gym in the locker room, I had the audacity to actually try to share Jesus with me. It was wonderful. A man in his mid-70s struck up a conversation with me, and as we talked back and forth, he looked for opportunities. I shared with him my life goal, to die healthy, which I know probably won't happen. But that's one of the reasons I go to the gym, to not add to my problems. He took that cue and said, so tell me, do you have any idea where you're going when you die? I said, oh, this is great. Now, I banter with him, or do I allow him to say it, or do I tell him who I am? So I allowed him to go for a while. It was a wonderful conversation, but I was so encouraged that there's a retired gentleman in his mid-70s that's pursuing his relationship with Jesus Christ and carrying out his love to others. What a wonderful picture that was. He was doing exactly what God wants us to do. And he did it in such a natural way. And so, acknowledge the truth. Jesus is the only way. Announce the good news to everyone. If you're not sure how to do that, be looking in the next month or so. We'll have an evangelism class. Sign up for it. I'll teach you what you can say. And I'll teach you who you are in Christ. Number three, adjust my lifestyle. You know, people have often said, I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing speaks so loud. There's got to be consistency, folks. You can talk all you want about love, but if you don't love people or care for them, then, or if you're mean and judgmental, maybe you should ask somebody who's close to you, somebody who would give you an honest answer. Do you think I'm a gracious person? Am I kind? Now, ask somebody who'll give you an honest answer on that. You might hear, I hope you hear what you want to hear, but you may not. Ask them. I adjust my lifestyle. So we make it our goal to please Him, is what Paul wrote. Whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things while in the body, whether good or bad. You will stand before Jesus Christ for judgment, not to see if you get in heaven, but to see if you've been faithful while you were here. Only believers will stand at this judgment seat. What do I do? Read the word and obey it. It's pretty simple. It's not easy. Read the word and obey it. Recently heard someone say, what does it take to be a manly man? He said, obey God in everything. That's a manly man. It also would make a godly woman. Obey God in everything he says. That'll make tough men and it'll make tough women. Kind on the outside, but diligent. And last, number four, anticipate his return. Live in hope. Live in hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Three things, and then we're done. Anticipation. You should live with anticipation. The kind of anticipation that was like a child on Christmas Eve. Oh, I wonder what's under that tree. But, says one person, there are people who are always anticipating trouble. And in this way, they manage to enjoy many sorrows that never really happened to them. Is that you? I hope not. You know, they always say, worry doesn't prevent tomorrow's troubles, but it does strip today of its joy. How about faith? One person writes, Pamela Reeve writes, faith is resting in the fact that God has an objective in leaving me on the scene when I feel useless to Him and a burden to others. Did you hear that? Faith is resting in the fact that God has an objective in leaving me on the scene when I feel useless to Him and a burden to others. What does this look like? Listen to this brief story. An elderly Christian lady who was crippled with arthritis used to hobble to the services of the church on crutches. It was a great ordeal and required of her a considerable amount of toil and of pain. Many of you with arthritis can relate to this. A friend of hers observed her regular and faithful attendance and asked, how do you manage to be at every service? Her answer was brief, and I think it's insightful and instructive for you and for me. Her answer was this: my heart gets there first and my legs just follow after. Let's be those people who live with a living hope in our hearts. I want for you to be prepared for heaven. You may say, I'm prepared now, but I ask you, have you trusted Jesus Christ? I know you'll be there. But let me ask you again, another question. If he were to examine the recesses of your mind, your thoughts on a daily basis, what would he find? Are they his thoughts, or are they ones that you would be quite ashamed of? The things you do in private, the things you say in private, the things you say and to others. Imagine that Jesus is there. Would he be pleased with them, or would you be embarrassed by them? Oh, I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to prepare you for what is coming. Because nothing is hidden from his eyes, and I want for you to stand before him. And I want you to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, would you please have your way in our lives? I pray that the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.